At the end of the Puritan age, by some means or other, first the ministers, then the churches, got on the downgrade, and in some cases, the descent was rapid, and in all, very disastrous. In proportion as the ministers seceded from the old Puritan godliness of life, and the old Calvinistic form of doctrine, they commonly became less earnest and less simple in their preaching, more speculative and less spiritual in the matter of their discourses, and dwelt more on the moral teachings of the New Testament than on the great central truths of Revelation. Natural theology frequently took the place which the great truths of the gospel ought to have held, and the sermons became more and more Christless. Corresponding results in the character and life, first of the preachers and then of the people, were only too plainly apparent. Robert Schindler, The Sword and Trowel, March 1887.
We have said, with deep grief that we should have to say it, that many ministers have departed from the faith. And this was no unkind suspicion on our part, but a matter of fact, asserted in many ways and made most sadly sure. There are many faithful to Christ and to the souls of men, but alas, it seems to me that many have no kind of gospel to preach, and the people are willing that it should be so. Some of our colleges are poisoning the churches at the fountains. I very much fear that an unconverted ministry is multiplying. Is this what we have come to? Is there no doctrine left which is to be maintained? Charles Spurgeon, Sword in the Trowel, 1887.
Spurgeon and Schindler were the primary contributors to the articles written in the Sword and Trowel magazine, a ministry Spurgeon began in 1865 when he was 31 years old. The name of the magazine implies the purpose. As Nehemiah instructed those rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem after the exiles returned to hold a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other while they worked, so the Christian today must be alert, laboring for the King in all our earthly endeavors, building and cultivating our spiritual houses, but ready to tear down strongholds with the sword of the Spirit when the need arises. It was Schindler's contribution to the Sword and Trowel that made public what was long brewing in England, and the minds of these two men. Spurgeon said that the central issue had shifted from ritualism to rationalism. Quote, "For the moment, the main battle is with rationalism. We see comparatively little of overt atheism, deism, or honest infidelity. But we are surrounded by men who subscribe out creeds and hate them, employ our terms and attach false meanings to them, and even use our pulpits as places of vantage from which to assail the vital verities of our faith." Sword and Trowel, 1885.
1887 was the year. Times were hard in London, physically. Food shortages had led rural families to move into the cities, making employment even harder to find. This was also the year of what has been called Bloody Sunday. A crowd of protesters demonstrating in the streets, angry and frustrated about their unemployment and wanting change, led to a violent clash with police. Over 400 arrests were made that day, and 75 were badly injured. Bloody Sunday was awful indeed, but something far more destructive was brewing, something spiritual, something that can be seen only by those whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, and those who love the truth more than the conformity to the world. A term was being used that you might be familiar with, nonconformists. Spurgeon was one. The definition? A person whose behavior or views do not conform to prevailing ideas or practices. In order to understand the heart of this season of engaging Spurgeon, it's going to be important to know exactly what were the prevailing ideas and practices of that day, and who was behind them. Was Spurgeon and the other nonconformists always on the correct side of the issues? Nobody is right 100% of the time, except for Jesus. Yes, even Spurgeon made mistakes, and we'll do our best to point those out. But what were the nonconformists not conforming to? And did it really matter that much? We say it did, and does matter. According to Susanna Spurgeon, his wife, the downgrade controversy was, quote, the deepest grief of his life, and it, quote again, cost him his life.
Cost him his life? See, for some, it might be hard to confess that truth matters this much. That to fight for it and stand on it and preach it, you could lose friends, associates, partnerships, and even see the decay of your physical health because of the pressures that it brings. But consider these words of Jesus. He said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. Controversy is never a very happy element for the child of God. He would far rather be in communion with the Lord than be engaged in defending the faith or in attacking error. But the soldier of Christ knows no choice in his master's commands. He may feel it to be better for him to lie upon the bed of rest than to stand covered with the sweat and dust of battle. But as a soldier, he has learned to obey. And the rule of his obedience is not his personal comfort, but his Lord's absolute command. The servant of God must endeavor to maintain all the truth which his master has revealed to him, because, as a Christian soldier, this is part of his duty. But while he does so, he accords to others the liberty which he himself enjoys. That's an address at the Tabernacle in 1861. The fight for truth is a fight for freedom. It's not about comfort and ease, it's not about popularity, but freedom, true freedom in Christ, and leading others to that spiritual bounty, to the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to dive into this period of history and of Spurgeon's ministry. There's much to learn from his boldness and the suffering inflicted during the downgrade controversy. His pen did much of the fighting in this case, and there are abundant records to help us on our journey. So join us as we engage with this material to look through Spurgeon to Christ to bless the church. Welcome to
Episode one
of the Engaging Spurgeon podcast.
Yeah.
My name is Joel Littlefield, and I'm sitting across from Josh
Whitney. I love to contribute.
Hey, that was our first cold open.
That was fun. Season.
I'm excited.
Yeah. A little different flavor, a little different way of approaching what we're trying to do here. Always looking to improve. And yeah.
So we're back, and many of you have been enjoying our devotional series. Our patrons have certainly been enjoying those, and now we are, it's just so good to be sitting down recording our first full-length episode of Season 2. And so, from the cold open, you guys can hear that we are diving specifically into a particular topic that we're really excited about, and we hope that you will really seek to engage with this material. So, I think, for one, it'd be good to just lay out kind of a basic understanding in this introduction episode of the downgrade, which the cold open, I think we can sort of refer back to some of the things, because, man, there's a lot there.
Yeah.
A lot of material just in that, and some pretty incredible quotes and truths that Spurgeon helps us to look through that are scriptural, that are biblical, that we should be looking at.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we looking at this? We talked about this just before we hit record.
As our model suggests, and you just heard it at the end of that cold open, the entire purpose of what we're trying to do here is we're looking through Spurgeon. So we're going to look back into history. We're going to look at this controversy. And from it, we're going to see what was going around in culture and society that day.
Yeah.
What were the battles that Spurgeon had already fought and continued to fight during this whole thing? We alluded to it in that cold open. What were some of the mistakes that were made?
Yeah, because he made mistakes. Spurgeon is not perfect. Like, maybe we should say that right off the bat.
We do not idolize this guy. We just see his ministry and want to learn from it to grow closer with Christ. But learn from some of his mistakes and then take all of that. And because we'd be foolish not to learn from history.
Yeah.
As much as Scripture is not only our guide, it is all of the bread and water necessary for life.
That's right.
We are going to look back to see this and then apply it to today, because I mean, what's going on today if not for the same thing in a different context?
It is true that history does repeat itself. It's also true that if we don't learn from history when it repeats itself, it's going to continue to repeat itself in all of the worst ways.
Yeah,
in all the worst ways. And we believe that by submitting ourselves to Scripture, believing the gospel, applying biblical truth and wisdom, that you can stop. If not, maybe in a whole cultural sense, you can apply some of these things that we're going to learn in this season to your own life, to your own church, to your own way of guarding doctrine in your own family, the way you handle controversy. Mm. Let's just say even that principle alone. I mean, all of you who are listening have certainly had to deal with controversy. And so we're trying to set before us this time of history in a man's life that certainly has been documented maybe amongst all of the men that could be written about, other than Christ. Mm. Like, there's so much written. I wish I had that stat. Maybe we can share that at some point. But Spurgeon's own writings are,
how many books, how many pages, how many words.
Yeah, the number of men that have been documented by other men who have studied his life and his ministry. Mm. So there's a lot that we can pull from, and that's good. So a basic understanding of the downgrade controversy, we're going to get a lot of that from by looking at original source material from The Sword and the Trowel. That came up a little bit. We gave a little segment of where that came from. It was a magazine that began to be published. Spurgeon started it when he was 31 years old. There was a lot going on in his ministry already, but he was sort of bringing some order to a lot of what was being said in culture. And so they were daily. They were distributing oftentimes daily this publication, and it was addressing doctrinal issues. It was addressing issues that were going on in the church. It was talking directly to people in London, and people were reading it. That's, incredible that, you know, sure, Christians were reading it, but a publication the like public. That in London, that the public was reading it.
Yeah.
I mean, they say at this point even his sermons were being sold for like a penny or something like that, like really cheap. But tens of thousands of people were buying his sermons and reading them.
Yeah. It funded the college, didn't it?
Yeah. Book ministry, I believe. Yeah. We're Spurgeon experts, by the way.
Definitely.
So,
especially me.
Yes. So here's what we're going to do. This season, here's how it's going to look. We're gonna look through basically the articles that were published through The Sword and the Trowel.
Yep.
That's going to help us guide, first, our conversations, but kind of give you foothold and something solid to look at. We'll share those sources with you.
Yep.
You can go read the articles yourself. Maybe this will help you kind of dig into some of this material and engage with it. We're going to use a variety of sources like Spurgeon.org, the Spurgeon Archives, books, articles, his own autobiographies, trying to pull out some of his own thoughts and comments on it. Briefly with everybody. By the middle of the 1860s, the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle was bustling. And if anybody doesn't know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is
bustling.
His church.
Oh, his church.
Of course. Yeah. Church membership was approaching 3,000, with hundreds more joining the church each year. New elders were being appointed to provide spiritual care for the growing church. Spurgeon's sermons were being published weekly and distributed around the world. Out of the tabernacle's new charitable and evangelistic ministries were sprouting up as members looked for ways to serve the Lord and reach those around them. Graduates of the Pastor's College were being sent out to Baptist churches through England and around the world. With so much going on around him, Spurgeon sought to bring a measure of organization to these various efforts. Thus, in January of 1865, the Sword and the Trowel was born. There's a lot there. So I think that's good to understand, just that this was an effort for Spurgeon to bring organization. Little did he know that 15 years or so later, this would be the magazine, the source through which he would address what his wife said was the greatest controversy of his life.
Yeah.
So we're gonna look at this. We're also gonna, like Josh mentioned, we're gonna address some of the things that were going on in London. So what were some of those things? We'll just give some brief bullet points. Maybe you don't know that at this time and the surrounding decades, there was a lot going on. So what are we dealing with?
So one of those things is the cholera outbreaks in the 60s. So right around the time he was starting the Sword and the Trowel was also the time that cholera was going through London and going through all of Europe.
Yeah.
Decimating populations significantly.
Yeah.
And here's a little quote from a sermon he wrote. Was it for the sermon?
Yeah. This is just a quote from Spurgeon, quote. Pulled from a Spurgeon.org article. Yeah.
During that epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt that it was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease and death and sorrow.
Oh, that's a shepherd right there.
I was going to say, that's a pastor, right?
Right?
That's a man who loves his people.
So when cholera came in and started busting through London in a major way, Spurgeon stayed. Jeff Chang references in an article that he wrote that you know that the Metropolitan Tabernacle remained open and kept meeting because their minute notes are clearly continuing through the outbreak. The elders were continuing to meet. The deacons were continuing to meet. They were still having members' meetings through those.
Imagine that.
That tells you a little something about what the church ought to be doing in times of hardship like that.
What is the priority?
What's the priority? Yeah, absolutely.
That'll be season three.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Season three will be all about cholera outbreak and the diseases that... Anyway. So, no, but that's right. Yeah, the cholera outbreak, that was going on. Abolition work.
Oh, yeah. Definitely.
Why don't you go ahead and talk about that too? Because I know this is something that's dear to your heart right now.
Very much so. So, by the time Spurgeon was around, the abolition of the slave trade in England had been over and done with by almost 100 years. So, what has been going on is the slave trade in America, which Spurgeon was vehemently opposed to. Mm-hmm. So starting in 1860, he started being an exclusive correspondent with the Christian Watchman and Reflector. That's a Baptist newspaper in Boston. And he spent the following year coming up with 15 letters to that paper, speaking against the slave trade, or as we're about to read, man-stealing. And he wrote quite extensively on it, and here's just a little bit from that. This is from one of his letters he sent. He writes, "I do from my inmost soul detest slavery anywhere and everywhere, and although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship of any sort or kind. Whenever one has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness, and would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church or into any sort of friendship as a man-stealer." Hmm. So not vague, but very pointed, his hatred for that practice. Later on in that same letter, he talked about if it wasn't illegal, if it wasn't already abolished in his country, he would be speaking of it there as well. A huge, huge part of his life, and a lot of great words were written by him to oppose this wicked evil that had perpetuated for far too long.
And when you think about how serious that topic is, to then hear his wife say it was the downgrade controversy that was the most trying. So we're saying all this to say that there was more than just the downgrade controversy, and a lot of it was significant.
Yeah.
But this is all to just say how much of a gut-wrenching spiritual upheaval was this for Spurgeon's life.
Mm-hmm.
And again, we haven't really... The conclusion of what the downgrade controversy is hasn't been shared yet. It was deeply theological.
Mm-hmm.
It affected doctrine. It affected the church, and it ended up breaking off a lot of relationships that Spurgeon valued.
Yeah.
And we're going to get to all of those in this episode. One other thing that he was going on during this time was Darwinism or Darwinianism. In 1859, you may already know, The Origin of Species was published by Darwin. And just a couple quotes to kind of give, and there's many more things that he writes on this, but these are quotes from Spurgeon thinking about the effects of evolution and all of that was coming from this new theory. He says, "Within 50 years, children in the school will read of extraordinary popular delusions, and this will be mentioned as one of the most absurd of them." He saw this as absurd, and he didn't stay quiet. We mentioned this in season one in an episode, so we don't need to go into detail on that. Another thing he said is, the age is getting worse and worse, and man, by a process of evolution, is evolving a devil. So you can see clearly what he thinks about evolution, and he spoke extensively of this from the pulpit. He did not value the kind of science or philosophy that said that man came from a gorilla. He basically said, kind of like what you mentioned in one of your quotes, or did you mention that? Maybe this was before we recorded? You talked about how he said, "I would not keep company with a murderer."
No,
was
that
in the
that.
Show? Yeah. He had no interest in keeping company with philosophers that said we came from apes. All of this were things that he battled in the church with scripture and with teaching.
No.
And again, didn't compare.
Yeah.
It's not what took his life. So, did the downgrade controversy take his life?
Probably.
In many ways,
And
we'll talk about that. He had gout, pretty serious gout. I hope we can get Ray Rhodes on the show, because Ray has been to Mentone, France, the place where he died, where Spurgeon died. Not Ray. Ray's alive. But where Spurgeon died. But what's interesting is Spurgeon would take retreats to Mentone. And because he needed that type of rest and relief. And he certainly was not somebody to take a break from the pulpit lightly. But there was a lot of pressure in his life. So we hope to bring a lot of those things to the surface and cover those extensively in season one.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so what I want to do is set up the seriousness of the downgrade controversy for everybody and why Spurgeon and this friend of his, Schindler, went to war with their pens. It's interesting that a lot of this war was actually with their pens. At the core of this controversy, we know, as already been stated, is what Spurgeon believed was a departure from key doctrines that make up the foundation of what it means to even be a Christian. So these are important things, and we're drawing a lot of our... material from something that MacArthur wrote.
Mark,
he's got a really good piece that he put together for this.
Yeah, so in this article written by John MacArthur on the downgrade controversy, he writes and starts by quoting Spurgeon, "We are glad that the article upon the downgrade has excited notice. Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith." That summer, John MacArthur writes, Spurgeon wrote further on Schindler's theme. Controversy developed. Spurgeon became the focal point of the charges, and the Baptist Union, which was bitterly divided over the question, ultimately voted to censor him.
Spurgeon was ousted.
Ousted, yeah.
So they censored him. We're gonna go a little bit further into this research as the episodes go on to kind of look at some of those early conversations, hopefully within the Baptist Union, and figure out some of those things. But highlighting this phrase, "Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice," and he mentions these doctrines. Of course, we care about those today, but that phrase, our warfare is with men, but it cannot be just for the sake of warfare.
Right.
Spurgeon certainly had just cause, we believe. But when, let's just talk about this for an issue. When is it appropriate to go to war on biblical issues? And what is the difference between going to war and having good, healthy debate? Because we don't want to just throw out the baby with the bathwater.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, I don't know. We've both experienced things like this, just good debate and conversation. But
sure.
When's it good to go to war?
On foundational issues of doctrine. I mean, you can kind of, just taking what Spurgeon said at the very end, that warfare, and he mentions the specific things, atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith. All of those things are in Scripture as the means in which one is saved.
That's right. So they're foundational, salvific issues. They're gospel issues.
A helpful thing, this isn't, it's not inspired by Scripture, but is a helpful mark, is what's commonly referred to as theological triage.
Yeah.
I think that's very useful to think about.
Sure.
If it's not something that you're familiar with, you can go look it up by, was it Dever? Who came up with that? Was it Al Mohler?
I hear a lot of people talk about it. Now, Al Mohler has definitely talked about it.
Yeah, you can find that, and it's a way of talking about first, second, third degree issues. Some of them add a fourth one. Mm. But without going far into that, mm-hmm. it's a useful exercise to think of yourselves. So Paul often wrote, I write to you as of first importance.
Yeah.
So there are clearly more important issues in Scripture where if you hear someone talking about infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, and then you start an entire denomination based off your, like, there are some things mm-hmm. that just are so fringe, they're not even worth getting upset over.
Right.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. So we've got to do that triage. The other thing is, you know, I think that we're kind of in a little bit of a, I don't know, I call it a slump, as the church goes, that we are just simply angry at people and looking for opportunities to just go to war and slam people.
Yeah.
I think that we could use, I know I could use a lot more humility, even in just dealing with people that are thinking differently than I can or than I am.
Yeah.
And so I think that goes a long way. In how we are letting, we're asking the Lord to deal with our hearts, because how many of us have really, truly a fully formed doctrine or fully formed theology on anything where we fully understand it? And so,
to its depth.
To its depth. So when you're having a conversation with somebody, there should be a point at which you're saying, right now we are debating and discussing, we're talking, we're having a conversation, but I'm not getting ready to depart from you and call you a heretic just yet.
Yeah.
Spurgeon clearly, over time, got to a place where this was absolutely necessary for him to write these letters, him and Schindler, and send these things in, and then ultimately cause, well, an even deeper controversy.
Yeah.
And so that's clearly what happened. But this is not the first time a man like this has done this. They say that Spurgeon is the first a man of this popularity to make these sort of statements publicly and cause this sort of rift. But I know you took some notes on some other people. What are some other people that have done this? What are some other examples?
Well, yeah, probably the closest one from Spurgeon being the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
So you have Martin Luther, who was a monk with an Augustinian order.
Augustinian.
Holy cow. And it started with questions.
Yeah.
It started with questions on, are we discussing what the Scriptures actually teach?
Right.
And so it started with questions, and then it quickly evolved mm-hmm. into, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ.
Yeah.
And he took a stand.
That's right.
That the Council of Worms, where it's not entirely Worms. Well, that it's if you're German, but it's pronounced Worms if you are German, but it is spelt with a W. Thank you very much.
It's such a good scene, man. I wasn't there, but it's a good scene in the movie.
It's a great scene in the movie.
Have you seen that one?
I have.
Yeah, it's so good. And that famous line, Here I stand, I could do no other.
Yeah. Unless I'm convinced of sacred scripture.
And of, he says, convinced of sacred scripture and conscience. I cannot go against conscience.
Cannot go against conscience.
That's right. Cannot go against conscience. It is neither right nor helpful. Is that what he says?
I think so. Or useful.
Something along those lines. I stand.
I can do no other.
Yeah, classic. So that's a. I would say we should be like that. That's worth imitating.
It's not wrong to stand on conscience. We should be convicted in conscience, understanding that you cannot know everything, and there are some things you can't be dogmatic of to point people out of the Christian faith based off your conscience.
Yeah.
But to say then you shouldn't be convicted in conscience,
yeah,
I think would be a wrong takeaway from that.
Sure.
Yeah.
Conscience is powerful. Conscience is not always aligned with biblical views.
Correct. Yeah. So you need to have that, humility.
But in this case, his conscience was in line with inspired scripture. Somebody might say, my conscience won't allow me to do this. Well, therefore, you shouldn't do that, but that cannot become a law. Yeah. And it's certainly not something that you can build doctrine on. But your conscience is saying, I can't do this thing, whether it's...
Yeah. Well, I've heard people not have an eschatology because, like, who really knows? I'm like,
certainly.
You should be convicted, though, in conscience, and understand that you can't have all the answers. I think that's more what I meant by being convicted in conscience.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, what's this resistance to tyrants is obedience to God?
Yeah, that one. So that one comes from John Knox.
Yeah.
It's super popular amongst Reform bros. And I use that in a very specific way.
Yeah.
It's probably, I put that in there. I think it's used too much.
Are we talking about pubsters?
Yeah, you're talking about pubsters. Love you guys, in case any of you are listening. Yeah. But that quickly devolves into ridiculousness, where men won't wear flannel when they work outside, and then they'll quote resistance to tyrants is obedience. I'm like, all right, maybe we're making too much out of this issue. So we should tone down on that. Tone down in the conscience in that sense, where you're ready to destroy worlds because no one will smoke a pipe with you or a cigar.
Exactly.
Like that. There are things that are not worth fighting about. So let's tone down the. As much as I love that quote, and it's wonderful, and I think so. What that should mean is, as we look at scripture and we don't let, that's a conversation for later, but we don't let culture influence and put marks on the church.
Sure.
Let's defy that
and
obey God, but not defy what your idea of masculinity is to obey God.
Amen. And there is a biblical precedent for caring about doctrine. So I think at the top of what we're trying to say here is Spurgeon had a care for doctrine, not for the sake of doctrine. Again, his doctrine was shaped by scripture. I think if you study the life of Spurgeon or other great preachers, you can see they weren't just fighting for doctrine because of doctrine, but because it was scriptural doctrine.
Mm.
It was what they believed.
Yeah.
And so we're even taught in scripture to avoid those who preach contrary doctrine to what we have been taught. Here's Romans 16, 17 to 20. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So a great little tip of the hat to the post-millennials. One day Satan will be crushed, and it'll be a glorious, glorious day.
The God of peace.
Yeah,
the God of peace
will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, that's a great... Also, like, who was it prophesied would crush Satan?
Oh.
Christ.
Geez. Yeah, Christ. Right?
The God of
Mary.
Peace. I would never... Honestly, that's funny. The God of peace. I would not have gone to that as a scripture to prove the godhood of Christ, but that's there it is. That's pretty cool. Anyway, so this talking about divisions and obstacles, people who create and cause those, avoid them.
Mm.
So... On one sense, you can become that person that you're just in that mode all the time. Who do I need to avoid today?
Yeah.
What Christians am I going
to
call out?
Oh, is that bad enough for me to stop listening to? Ooh.
Yeah, because and you almost just can't wait to tell everybody to avoid that. Listen, here's, okay.
Oh, no, I heard him say one sentence in a sermon.
Okay, tell me this. You be honest with me.
Oh, for sure.
All right. You remember a couple months ago, I stopped using YouVersion.
Yes.
And it was a personal conviction of mine to try to see if I could use some other Bible app. Because in YouVersion, I saw a bunch of stuff in there from Joyce Meyer and people that I would say openly that they are false teachers, they are heretics.
Yep.
And so I thought, why are we using this? All right. Was that a worthy avoid them? Or do you think that was too much?
I think
Where would you categorize that?
No, I would. I wouldn't put that on other people's consciences, but yeah, I would totally. Because you've got Blue Letter Bible, which is a great resource. To my knowledge, there isn't that kind of workings going on. I mean, they do have Calvary commentators on there, but other than that, I'm kidding. Whoa. I'm messing with you. I'm just kidding.
No, I look at Guzik's stuff all the time.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah, he's
great perspective.
Good balanced perspective. And actually, he quotes Spurgeon most of the time.
Good for
him. Spurgeon and Gill and Calvin.
Yeah.
Seriously.
Come over.
It's good stuff. Yeah. Yeah, but definitely not put a law.
I think that could be healthy.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I just thought, what are some, maybe, I don't know, can you think of anything personally where you've maybe erred in this way?
Yeah.
Where you've said avoid somebody and then later on you came back because, by the way, I have the Bible app again.
Do you?
Yeah, yeah. I was like, I just was done with that conviction. but I was like,
I was convicted for a little bit. That conviction ran out.
Maybe I shouldn't call it a conviction.
I had a Snickers bar and that conviction ran out.
It was less of a conviction, I think, and more of a, I really was challenging myself. Like, can I distance myself from the most popular Bible app in the world and still, can I be okay? Well, yeah.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, for thousands of years, there was no Bible app. So it should be fine.
Should be fine.
Should be, but
there's got to be something you can use other than a Bible app to read the Bible.
It's got to be. Is there something
else? There's got to be something else out there.
We'll share a link. Yeah, but do you have any personal?
So this might be a controversial one, but I think of like Tim Keller.
Yeah.
And it wasn't. I think it was the Happy Rant talking about people like that and. For any of you who don't know, they're not a podcast anymore. I don't know if you knew that. But one of the people in this podcast called The Happy Rant was John Piper's son, Barnabas.
Barnabas Piper.
And he was talking about, like, because everybody has a problem. Well, not everybody, but there are people who have a problem with John Piper.
Mm-hmm.
He's not universally loved by everybody. And he was talking about that, and he said, I think something that people forget is that there are people around this person. And he wasn't even like trying to just defend his dad, but it's like he's got a family with kids that see him every single day on the highs and the lows. And when he's sinful and when he asks of repentance, like we see this man and nobody else does. They just see that 30-second clip and they condemn his heresy on Twitter.
Yeah.
Like, but there is a man behind that clip that you saw.
Yeah.
And so his charge was just to take careful notice on something like that. And honestly, the first thing I thought of was Tim Keller. And like, he's in that New York context. He was like accepting all of the homosexuals when he wasn't accepting all of the, but there are all the things that people post, the interviews he's been in. And so he is a liberal heretic because of how he doesn't have the same kind of stance as I do, or not stance, but that same kind of opposition to world issues as I do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I pulled back on that one a lot where I wouldn't go through and just recommend every single thing that Tim Keller does, but I paused.
Yeah. Yeah. I had paused too. And being part of Pillar and the SBC network, there was a lot of that talk going on, you know. And then Gospel Coalition had tons of articles about, you know, from Colin Hansen is, I think, a pretty trusted guy, and he was like Tim Keller's right-hand man.
Mm.
And he had a perspective of Keller that nobody else had. So it is interesting. And then we had notes here in just a second we highlighted Doug and Kevin, Doug Wilson and Kevin DeYoung. Similarly, when all this stuff was being said about Doug Wilson, I couldn't help but think of his family. So it's funny that you said that. Like, this man has ample accountability around him, ample biblical accountability. And the fruit of his life is not one of which you'd say, completely cancel this man.
Yeah.
Now, you might say, I don't really subscribe to all of that he's saying.
To the Moscow
Mood. And I may not ever be part of the CREC.
Yeah.
But that is a man of God.
Yep.
He is a Christian man.
Yep.
Like, and I really think, and I don't know, maybe the Lord's, I think he is doing a work in my heart to think more clearly about those things, because there was certainly a time, especially with my Calvinist convictions, where I just was, I found a lot of joy, honestly, in just debating people and just putting my foot down hard. I'm trying to learn, learning better how to even try to answer humbly, even, like especially with the war, with the pen, social media stuff. So what about, because Paul sort of talks about this, the doctrine that they hand down to you.
Mm-hmm.
No, actually, before we talk about that, how does one know when they? Yeah, that's right. How does one know when they, you particularly, have been taught the doctrine that is correct? So, if you're going to be actually choosing to depart from or avoid somebody, like, what are we actually looking for, and what is the way to tell that we're on the right side of doctrine when, if we're going to jump into that argument, and if we're going to actually avoid somebody?
Yep.
Boom.
Oh, me.
Well, yeah. So I guess I could ask it and answer it, but yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
That's bad radio, yeah. far too often, I think we would claim the Bereans and then apply that to ourselves, but it's the importance of having a body around you, I would say. So go to your church with your brothers and sisters, with your pastors, and you can and decipher the word of God together.
Yeah.
Because there's nowhere in scripture that points to you having a private relationship with Christ where you decipher these things on your own and decide if your pastors and the people you go to church with are on the same side.
Yeah.
That never, ever, ever, ever in scripture is that ever pointed out that you do that work on your own.
Yeah. In fact, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, scripture.
I've just heard that people be like, oh, I've heard that thing and I just want to go to the word by my own and decipher if that's true. It's like, oh, no, go to your brothers.
Yeah.
Go to your brothers and sisters. Go to your pastors. Mm-hmm. Work through those things with the people you trust most,
right,
who God has granted wisdom and the spirit of discernment to, and trust a counsel of wisdom. Proverbs everywhere, and the counsel of wisdom is strength.
And I think you can have a spirit of agreement, that you desire to agree with people. And Paul actually says that to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1, 10-11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers.
Hmm.
Chloe's people, good job.
Good job, good Chloe's, job people. Chloe's people. I appreciate you.
Yeah. But I mean, so that's the, so I think that, I think that's also lacking. And if we're going to start somewhere with even considering if that's lacking, I would say you need to start with yourself.
Always.
And ask yourself, like, are you lacking in this spirit of agreement? Do you even want to agree with people? Is there, and it's starting in your local church, obviously, like that's where you need to begin. This can happen with you and your pastor, your elders. It can happen with fellow members. You just have this spirit of disagreement about you. You're just looking for the next thing to disagree on. And that would be in direct opposition to scripture. And you need to repent of that. We would need to repent of that.
I would say that extends even to good things to hate.
Yeah.
And good things to hate. So when there was a time period where I was like talking with a Jehovah's Witness multiple times a day because of a job I was on and I was supervising, I was with that person multiple times a day and I got to share the gospel with them multiple times a day. However, what
How many times a day?
Multiple. How many times did I say that?
Multiple times. That was good. I liked it. I had to comment. Sorry. It was so good.
We can make that work.
No, it's still good.
So multiple times. Where did I leave off? Multiple times a day. I would talk to this person, share the gospel, and in that, I was researching like what Jehovah's Witnesses believed. Mm-hmm. What I didn't do is go to you guys, the elders, or share that responsibility with anybody else. So I'm not, without trying to toot my own horn, I am fairly discerned, and I have a lot of years like going through the word that I didn't run the risk of becoming a Jehovah's Witness, but it's still not what I would give somebody counsel on. If they're like, hey, I'm talking with Jehovah's Witness, what should I do? I'm like, oh, you should seek brothers, and or if you're a woman, like, you should seek sisters to confide to. Mm-hmm. Like, work through this together, because it could be a much more glorifying thing to work through things that should be hated. People that take the doctrine of Christ and pollute it with garbage. You should still not do those things on your own. Mm-hmm. Bring them to the church. Bring them to your pastors, to your people you confide in the most, and that they can help you and you can help them, and you all grow in Christ together.
Yeah. And I think that the fact that you brought up Mormons is a good example of the next
Jehovah's
thing.
Witnesses.
Or excuse me, Jehovah's Witnesses.
But Mormons too.
Mormons too. Or anybody that's really in that category of clear cult behavior. Like, clear cult doctrine, it's you may still have a spirit of agreement. You're not like just trying to crush their souls. You want to win them to Christ.
Exactly.
But in those scenarios, you're not seeking to agree on their doctrine.
Correct.
You actually, at that point, you forfeit that whole thought of, we're just here to agree.
Yeah, let's find common ground.
Because in fact, that's the enemy's tactic in that stand, in that case, is to get the unknowing or maybe naive Christian to hear a JW or a Mormon say, oh, we believe the same doctrine. And then in the spirit of agreement say, I had no idea we were all on the same team.
I had no idea we were Christians together.
We're all Christians together.
Yeah, and just so, a denomination.
Discernment, right? So seek to agree. We should seek a gracious spirit in dealing with others. So even if you're with somebody, you absolutely cannot agree with their doctrine because it's heretical. They preach the different Jesus, different gospel. Still have a spirit that is gracious about you. And then finally, be slow with accusation, especially when you're only detail or only piece of evidence is a little clip of a person.
Yeah.
You have one YouTube clip or somebody sends something. So here's something that recently happened, because Danny Akin put an endorsement on my book, and then somebody...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you see that comment? Somebody's like...
I didn't see I've heard with Danny Akin some...
Yeah, well, so he endorsed my book, and then somebody said, oh man, everybody's good on that list of endorsers except Akin. You know, it was rude.
Yeah.
And then, so guess who texts me? Nate Akin. Texts me and says, who's the dude that he's talking about? So I did a little digging, and it's some dude that has a YouTube channel that's all about calling out people that he doesn't agree with.
That's nice.
And I didn't go deep into, and maybe that guy's good. Like, I don't know, maybe he's got good things to say. Maybe he's got things that he really does disagree with that Danny did or said, and that's fine. But his son reached out to me, who I know.
Yeah.
Nate knows his own dad.
He does.
He knows his own dad.
I've talked to Nate, too.
He grew up with his... He knows his dad's heart for Christ. There might be different things than things that he agrees on or not. But he's... You know, when you talk to the son, he's like, what's he saying about... What's going on? What's up with my dad?
what do I need to know?
No. But it wasn't more... It was more like... you could just tell. Like, because I was interacting with this guy, and I just... It was a wake-up. Like, I got to be careful even what I like. What I click on. Hey, I like that comment. But he was saying something negative about a person's dad that clearly is not a heretic.
Clearly.
And so just that carefulness. Like, just because somebody says to you, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Don't put them on your naughty list. Like, right away.
Yeah.
Think, like, be slow. Be slow about it. Spurgeon, we know, took a long time.
Yeah.
This wasn't hasty.
Yep.
And so I think we can learn that from him.
I think about like his comment on like their like Calvinism is the gospel, and you don't like you, he was very cage stagey
for sure. Those were his early years. Yeah. Later,
so he definitely grew and mature. And
oh yeah,
you might not like the person Spurgeon. I'm not saying he was a bad person, but with your personality, you may not have liked Spurgeon as a teenager if you had first met him in that context. So give people grace.
Was there anything else in the example of Doug and Kevin that you wanted to bring up just on that? I think they just did a good job handling it. That's the only reason why. There was a disagreement. They handled it well.
Yeah. No, I would agree with that.
Exemplary. Yeah. All right. So let's, we're going to kind of start to land this plane just a little bit here. We've got a couple sermons that we want to pull some clips from. This is coming from 1887. Why don't you take it away, brother?
Yeah, so this is a sermon entitled The Blood Shed for Many, July 3rd, 1887. Dear friends, I am going to preach to you again upon the cornerstone of the gospel. How many times will this make, I wonder? The doctrine of Christ crucified is always with me. As the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood to his post, even when the city was destroyed, so do I stand to the truth of the atonement, though the church is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. Everything else can wait, but this one truth must be proclaimed with a voice of thunder. Others may preach as they will, but as for this pulpit, it shall always resound with the substitution of Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some may continually preach Christ as an example, and others may perpetually discourse upon his coming to glory. We also preach both of these, but mainly we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
And here's a sermon from October 30th, 1887, entitled A Sermon for Time Present. If added to this, we should see creeping over the solemn assembly of the church a lifelessness, an indifference, and a lack of spiritual power, it is painful to a high degree. When the vitality of religion is despised, and gatherings for prayer are neglected, what are we coming to? The present period of church history is well portrayed by the church of Laodicea, which was neither cold nor hot, and therefore to be spewed out of Christ's mouth. That church gloried that she was rich and increased in goods, and had need of nothing, while all the while her Lord was outside, knocking at the door. A door closed against him. That passage is constantly applied to the unconverted, with whom it has nothing to do. It has to do with a lukewarm church, with a church that thought itself to be an eminently prosperous condition, while her living Lord, in the doctrine of his atonement sacrifice, was denied an entrance. Oh, if he had found admission, and he was eager to find it, she would have her have flung away her imaginary raiment, and he would have given her gold tried in the furnace, and white raiment with which she might be clothed. Alas, she is content with her Lord, for she has education, oratory, science, and 1,000 other baubles. Zion's solemn assembly is under a cloud indeed, when the teaching of Jesus and his apostles is of small account with her. If in addition to this, worldly conformity spreads in the church, so that the vain amusements of the world are shared by the saints, then is there reason enough for lamentation. Even as Jeremiah cried, "How is the gold become dim? Her Nazarites, who were purer than snow and whiter than milk, have become blacker than a coal. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. If no longer there is a clear distinction between the church and the world, but professed followers of Jesus have joined hands with unbelievers, then may we mourn indeed. Woe worth the day. An ill time has happened to the church and to the world also. We may expect great judgments, for the Lord will surely be avenged on such a people as this. Know you not of old that when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair? And they were joined unto them, then the flood came and swept them all away. I need not pursue this subject further, lest our burdens take from us the time which is demanded for consolation." It was a busy Saturday. That was normal for the Spurgeon home. The guests had just left after an afternoon of entertaining a few members out in the gardens. Charles loved the flock over which God had made him an overseer, but there was no denying that it was a particularly hard week. Of the few thousand members that made up the MetTab, not many were aware of the mounting trouble in the Baptist Union, of which Spurgeon was a long-standing member and supporter. He had prayed earlier that morning, whispering under his breath to the Lord, "Lord, help me through this day. You are my rock and my fortress." His secretary overheard his lowered voice. She didn't know it was a prayer, so she replied with a, "Pardon me?" She usually helped him organize edits or any new additions for the upcoming week's publications, and this was no small task. But she could see the heaviness over her pastor, and she offered to pray for him. Thankfully, the weather was favorable, and the garden was beautiful, more than ever. The garden often aided Spurgeon's preaching. "Outside in your garden, the summer brings the roses, but within the enclosure of the heart, the roses and lilies create the summer." He recalled these words from a sermon he preached about 20 years earlier. His memory was impeccable. He often said that it is well to have a good memory, and that is the best memory, which remembers what is best worth remembering. The house was now empty. He thanked Christ for the people and then thanked him for the silence and for his wifey, as he liked to call her. She was a good helpmeet, and she knew his heart like few others could. She would help him later by reading his selected sermon text out loud to him several times. This was helpful to him. Most Saturdays, he would finish his Sunday preparations around midnight. There was that one particularly difficult Sunday evening when his mind failed him terribly. The trash in the corner of the room filled with paper as he discarded draft after draft. He went to sleep a little discouraged, actually, but trusting God. That next morning, his wife said to him, "I heard you muttering something in your sleep, and I wrote it down for you." Sure enough, it was the text and topic that he would preach that Sunday morning. It was a powerful sermon, provided in a peculiar way. But on this night, the pen flowed as it should as he pondered, worshipped, and pored over the scriptures. The next morning, the carriage pulled up to the house and waited just a few minutes. Spurgeon took one last look in his bedroom mirror. He wasn't vain about how he dressed. He just didn't want to look uncaring. He glanced down at an old cigar box that usually held his favorite brand of cigar. Until recently, he would smoke one of these to the glory of God on the carriage ride to church. Quitting wasn't difficult for him. He freely gave it up due to health decline, and really, after hearing that a local company began to push the particular brand that he smoked, again, he wasn't a vain man. It was a 20-minute ride to the MetTab. Oh, that's not what he called it. It was the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A work of God. God had been good to him. All glory be to Christ the King. The cool morning air made his throat a bit scratchy. Nothing a little chili vinegar won't remedy. The Londoners poured in. High class, middle class, orphans, and chimney sweepers, choruses lift to the rafters, and the gospel was proclaimed. The morning passed like a whirlwind. Preaching was a delightful work, but heavy on the soul. How does one care for the flock, keeping a countenance of faith and joy, when he knows that the next week could crush him? You see, the article for the Sword and Trowel had already been drafted by his friend Schindler. It was going to stir things up, but it had to be done. "I can't think about that now. It's time to visit with members in the vestry," Spurgeon reminded himself. Later that evening, he would preach again. The evening service was usually more evangelistic in nature. Oh, Spurgeon loved to call people to faith in his sweet Savior. The people of London were his mission field. And now, more than ever before in his ministry, there are churches around who are compromising on key doctrines of the faith. Things were stirring up, but Spurgeon focused. "Lord, save souls tonight. Help me to be a soul winner." It wasn't even Monday yet.